So, 2 Corinthians, you'll see from the study that this evening we're really just looking at 2 Corinthians 1 and the first two verses, because what we want to do tonight is really introduce ourselves to the whole letter. So the bulk of what's on the sheet there is sort of introductory, and so much of what we're going to be saying this evening has to do with that. And we'll come to Paul's opening down the bottom there, and those three points from verses 1 and 2 in particular. So let's read 2 Corinthians 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the bit that we're going to focus in on later, to the epistle as a whole. And what it's like, what it's about. Now, what's the little picture underneath the word Corinthians? This is not a trick question, this is simple, right? It is a heart. But what kind of a heart?
Jesus' heart?
No. Moses? No. Not whose, what kind of a heart is it?
Yeah.
Almost. What kind of a heart is it? How would you describe the... it's an open heart. How many of you got open? Right? It's an open heart. Now, if you Google open heart images, right, the possibilities of putting down pictures of open heart surgery were just about endless. Some fantastically gruesome pictures of open heart surgery. And of people after open heart surgery, which are probably even worse than the ones of the open heart being operated on. It's an open heart now. Why is it an open heart? Why have I chosen that as a picture to give you for 2 Corinthians? Well, it's for two reasons. First, in 2 Corinthians, Paul opens his heart in a way that he does in no other letter, for reasons that we will see. Opens our eyes to a characteristic of Paul the Apostle and of apostolic ministry and of Christian leadership generally, that our fairly British idea of a stiff upper lip is only that. That, you know, our sort of totally self-effacing, must never talk about myself, stiff upper lip thing is a cultural British thing, that in actual fact, that sort of approach, biblically speaking, has a major problem to it. Because the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is a loving relationship which is not being reciprocated. Here is Paul receiving all sorts of stuff, essentially rejection, from people that he's loved. And he just completely opens his heart to them. And so 2 Corinthians is a very emotional letter. And what it tells us is that there is and ought to be, and if it isn't there, it's a problem, a reciprocity between a reciprocal thing, backwards and forwards thing, between Paul and the churches that he planted. So in one sense, church planting wasn't his job, so it receives all the emotional input of your job. And he would clock on and clock off. And it was just work. He was pouring his life into these people. And that set up before God a kind of relationship that there ought to be. And so when it's not there, he just completely opens his heart to them. But the second reason why I chose it is because all the way through, particularly when Paul is talking about his preaching of the gospel, he talks about God opening our eyes, our hearts to receive. So that what has happened in his ministry in Corinth and what should be happening in Corinth now is that people's hearts are open to Christ. And so it's that double sense of the little reason why I chose an open heart. Paul opens his heart to them. He wants them to open their hearts to him. And the whole thing is under God's ministry of opening our hearts and our eyes to himself. And so as we go through 2 Corinthians, there's that kind of quality. It's just written from the heart. It has a kind of structure, as we'll see, but it's not a neatly ordered, logical thing. I mean, it's nothing like as neatly, logically structured as, say, Romans is. It doesn't have the same kind of structures we find in Ephesians, of, you know, a whole raft of doctrine and then the practical application. There's very little what we might call systematic theology going on in 2 Corinthians. He just opens his heart and speaks. It's not without structure, but it's not the same kind of thing that we find elsewhere. One of the key issues, and we'll come on to it a little bit later, is identity. Paul's identity, their identity, and their needs. What has happened in Corinth is, if you like, a particular attack is maybe not too strong a word, on Paul's identity. And that has come from people who have stirred up within Corinth that kind of thing, who themselves are launching an attack on the Corinthians' own identity before God. And so when we get to the opening and look at those first two verses in detail, what we see in those two verses is almost the whole of the epistle wrapped into them. It's a little bit like when you really understand where a movie is going, you see so much in the first two or three minutes that the first time you watch it, you don't realize what's going on. It's that kind of thing. Once by the time you've got to the end of 2 Corinthians, you realize that you've actually hit just about all the bases wrapped into the opening greeting in its traditional form. So it's as if Paul knows where he is going in the whole thing, and what's on his heart from the very first words. Now, let's have a look at this sort of introduction material. What's the background to it? Well, in case you have ever wondered how 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians fit together and what was going on in Paul's sort of life at that time, Paul made three visits to Corinth. The first time, 50 to 52 AD, second missionary journey, the gospel going to Europe. He's there for 18 months and establishes the church, 50 to 52 AD. Then he goes back to Corinth sometime 55 or 56, probably 55 AD, for the second visit, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 13, 2. And that visit is sometimes called the painful visit, because that's the way Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 1, painful visit. But then he makes a third visit, 56, 57, thereabouts, for 3 months, and that is effectively a farewell visit. Paul is going to move out of ministry around the Aegean area of the Mediterranean, and he's going to do what Jack and Anne have done. He's going to move way west along the Mediterranean, and his intention is to go to Spain. Of course, he doesn't get there, but that's his intention. So there's a sort of a turning point in his ministry, in his thinking, that he's got to go west of Spain. So when he makes that third visit in 56, 57 AD for 3 months, it's effectively a farewell visit. So first visit, 18 months, establishes the church there, which is interesting because you sort of think, okay, it could take 18 months to establish a church. You could also think it could only take 18 months to establish a church, which is quite exciting, really, when you think about what could be done in Aberdeen, isn't it? And then the second visit, the painful one, a year, about three, four years afterwards. And then a year after that, the third sort of farewell visit, 3 months now. The first letter, 1 Corinthians, comes between the first visit and the second visit. So he makes his first visit, establishes his church, he's away again for a good while, during which he writes the first letter back. Then he has the second visit, the painful visit. Now, at that point, scholars wonder whether or not part of 2 Corinthians was written immediately after that, and the other parts of 2 Corinthians were written sometime later. So, you know, was it actually two letters that got combined? But somewhere between the second visit and the third visit, after the painful one and before the farewell one, we get 2 Corinthians in one or two lumps, but we get 2 Corinthians. And what we're getting there is a kind of a follow-up and a reflection on the painful visit and a kind of things that need to be established in their minds before Paul moves on and moves west to Spain, or west to Spain if you're looking this way. So the whole thing spans about 7 years of his involvement with the church in Corinth in that way. During that time, and there were hints at it early on, but during that time, there was a kind of a growing rejection of him, particularly second, third visit time, the thing that occasions the second letter between those two visits. Why? What form does a growing rejection take? First of all, not necessarily just in order in the book, they are withholding their affection from him. They're not loving him back. They withhold their affection. Chapter 6, verse 1, particularly I'll just sort of flick around a little bit. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, have I written down 6, 1 there? I shouldn't have written down 6, 1, should I? Let's go in from 6:11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Get that? Open heart. Got that little picture? Good. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. So that's the first form. The rejection takes place. It's at a purely emotional level, if you like. But what should be to and fro in terms of affection, love, having somebody, holding somebody dear in your heart, it should be a two-way street. And it wasn't being. So they're withholding their affection from him. Second, if you turn to chapter 11 and verse 1, he knows that their attitude towards him is that they are basically just putting up with him. They're just kind of tolerating him being around and writing. I hope you will put up with me with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. And when you read the way that he has been defending his own ministry, chapter 10, he's sort of been going, you can sense Paul is anticipating that he's risking their impatience by doing this. That there is the danger that they will just, oh, Paul, you're rabbiting on about yourself, get off. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. So he gets that sense that they're just really putting up with him. But the real crunch is that the Corinthian Christians have proved ready to accept and believe and perpetuate a whole lot of criticisms of him. Now, there are more references than we've time to look at, but from chapter 1, verses 17 and 23, chapter 4, verses 2 and 16, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 10, verses 7, 1, 7 and 10, chapter 11, 6 and 21, and 1 and 16 and 23 and verse 7, by the way, chapter 12, verses 13 to 16, and other verses in chapter 12, 1 and 11 to 12. Scattered all the way through, that is the point, scattered all the way through. he's having to anticipate, deal with, correct a whole range of criticisms of him, which have been stirred up. There were some of them already there, but being stirred up by some incomers. And it's that growing rejection that brings the sort of the impact on Paul right to the fore. It has hurt him beyond measure. This is a little quote from Ralph Martin's commentary on 2 Corinthians, which has some very good stuff in it indeed. He quotes commentator R.H. Strachan. He says, "The letter is an artless and unconsciously autobiographical description of the ways in which Paul had grown accustomed to meet slander and calumny, physical danger and bodily suffering, disloyalty and ingratitude from those for whom he had given of his best, the disillusionment and disappointment that invaded his spirit from time to time. The personal element obviously comes to the fore often in this epistle." And Ralph Martin goes on to say, "And this accounts for one of its outstanding values." That is to say that Paul's handling of the deep impact on him sets 2 Corinthians apart from really all the other epistles. It makes it stand out because you get an insight into what Christian leadership is often about. And you get an insight into how Paul, what Paul looked for from those whom he had served and given of his best. So that growing rejection is what gives the epistle its sort of personal and its emotional quality. So what are the actual specific issues? The first presenting issue is Paul's validity amidst false teachers. Now, what the sort of background? There have been fairly recently after certainly after the first visit, and possibly after the painful visit, but certainly after the first visit, fairly recently, there were what Paul identifies as from Jerusalem, and therefore you would conclude Jewish, people who were calling themselves ministers and apostles, chapter 11, verses 13 and 23. Now, what they're coming in and doing is the kind of thing that we see happening in all sorts of other places where Paul planted churches. They're coming in and essentially saying that the God's covenant with Moses, or the Old Covenant, or we would call it the Old Testament, Testament, covenant mean the same word, is still in force. That is, that what Christ did was not bring in a new covenant, which replaces the old one, which was broken and lay in tatters because of people's disobedience. Christ didn't bring in a new covenant. Christ is a neat addition to the old covenant, which is still in force. Now, that theological attack on the gospel and on the personal work of Christ, Paul deals with, responds to wonderfully when he tells them what his ministry and reminds them what his ministry is all about. So when you come to, for instance, chapter 3, verse 7, he compares what he has been preaching, the new covenant, with the old covenant. And so the old covenant brought death, the new covenant brings life. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, Christ's righteousness to us? So these people were sort of teaching the Corinthian Christians, well, actually, you do still need all the Moses covenant. You do still need to be, effectively, you need to be a good Israelite before you can benefit from what Christ has done for you. So what you do is, by keeping the old covenant, which still stands for you, and therefore, which, by the way, still stands against you, if you're going to live by it. It's still going to condemn you. Break one, broken them all. You've got to be under that old covenant, be good in old covenant terms, and that will put you in the position of benefiting from Christ. And that's the sort of the logic of what are sometimes called the Judaizers, whether or not it was the same bunch of people or what, nobody knows. But these false teachers have come in, and therefore they have attacked Paul's theology. And in doing that, they have attacked the gospel. What they also seem to have done is to stir up criticism within the church. Now, I say stir up because it was already there. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, okay, this is the letter he wrote after he'd been there for 18 months planting the church, he'd gone away off on a way back, and would eventually make a third missionary journey and then eventually be taken to Rome and imprisoned. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. You can always guarantee that in any kind of debate like that, you're going to get some really pious ones who come in and say, well, I follow Jesus, you know, and you think, oh, because they're just trying to out-spiritualize the rest. This is interesting, because Apollos, Greek from Alexandria, orator of considerable skill, all the Greek background Christians in Corinth would love him. Great speaker, fantastic orator. Cephas, Jewish background. Cephas coming from the Jerusalem ground base. So all those Christians in Corinth with a Jewish background, a Hellenistic background, a Jerusalem Jewish background rather than a Hellenistic background, a Greek background, would love Cephas. Paul is both Gentile and Jew, if you like. He's Jewish, but he's got a Roman background. He has been preaching the gospel to the Jewish world and then has gone into Europe. We now turn to the Gentiles thing. So he's been preaching the gospel in a Gentile world. He is not a great orator. And we know that from other parts of the New Testament. He has a mind like a scythe. But he's not a great orator. He wasn't making them pay through the nose for great speaking. You know, like Stella Artois reassuring the expensive kind of thing. If that's lost on you, don't worry. He wasn't a kind of true blue, dyed-in-the-wool Jewish thinker because, A, he said you don't need Moses, Moses will never save you, and B, he's going all throughout the Gentile world preaching the gospel. The gospel is for Gentiles. So already, by the time he's writing the first letter, there are quarrels, there are factions. Some, I'll be true to Paul. I'll follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And then you get the really spiritual ones. I follow Christ. And what has happened when these false teachers have come in and discredited Paul and attacked his preaching style, his character, the whole works, his conduct, his integrity, it has stirred up those old factions within the congregation. And they never dealt with them. Even though Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which is the very word of God, they didn't take it in. And someone else comes along later and starts trashing Paul, and it just stirs up all the old stuff. It never got dealt with in obedience to God's word. So there is this presenting issue of Paul's validity amidst the false teachers who are still there. There is, as we've already mentioned, that other presenting issue of Paul's place in their hearts. There's no doubt about their place in Paul's heart, but there's a question about Paul's place in their hearts, chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. And then there is an extra presenting issue, and that is the responsiveness of the Corinthians to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, where famine has been afflicting everybody. And being a Christian in Jerusalem would make you the poor of the poor. And when something bad happens, it always hits the poor first, and it was going to hit the Christians first. In the same way that in Iraq and Syria, when conflict hits, it's the Christians who end up coming off the worst in the situation because they're the most socially disadvantaged because of the Christians. But those are really the presenting issues. There is a far deeper issue, which is not disconnected. So it isn't an either-or. And that is, if they can discredit Paul, these false teachers, they will turn people from the gospel that the apostles preached. And they will send people back to a legalism. And that isn't even Paul taking it personally. What's the problem? They end up having the same problems that the Galatians had. But what else? Christ does not get his glory. They stop living by faith in Christ. And they start living by faith in their ability to keep the law of Moses. And that's not just a tragedy for the quality of their Christian lives and the quality of their witness in Corinth. It means that Christ is robbed of his glory as a Savior and Lord. So instead of saying it's all of Christ, what they're actually functionally thinking is some of it's of Christ, actually, some of it's of me. So where Christ should receive all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, Christ is being robbed of it. So it's not even just a doctrinal waywardness. There's something in this which is personal for Paul, and it has to do not so much with his person, but with how Christ, who means so much to him, is being dishonored by the false teachers and by the Corinthians who are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. In a situation in Corinth where oratory was a great thing to have, where bling was great to have, where you were somebody if you charged a lot, where you were socially credible as an orator, then what had happened was that the whole preaching thing had become commoditized, it would be the way we would describe it nowadays. That is, preaching is a product that you go and get. And if you're not getting the product that you want, you turn away from the person. And we have it now, we call it consumerism or commodification. If you're not getting what you want and what you're paying for, you get rid of that person and you put in somebody who will give you what you want and what you're paying for, even if you're going to pay through the nose for it. And it was what that was doing to the life that was supposed to be lived to the glory of God that is the deepest issue that Paul is confronting. Paul's gospel in the church and in the city and what that means for Jesus getting all the glory. So you get these themes coming out of the sort of structure that there is. So first seven chapters, Paul explains his conduct and his ministry. And there is a theme to that, and the theme is comfort in a time of affliction. And so he launches straight in on that, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. This is comfort in the midst of suffering. And so as he begins to talk about the cost and the hardship of preaching the gospel, in the midst of it, there is the comfort. So chapter 6, verse 3, if you want to sort of flick over to that. We put no stumbling block in anyone's way so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And you get this sort of thing working in the way Paul is thinking and expressing himself and just pouring his heart out to them, that you know, there are afflictions of many different kinds, and in them all, there are many kinds of comfort. As Paul explains his conduct and his ministry, time and time again, he brings them back to the genuineness of what he's been doing, because they endured the afflictions, and they endured the afflictions because God was with them. And it is God with them that validates their ministry. The false teachers validated their ministry by appealing to themselves and their self-given authority, their self-given title as ministers and apostles. Paul validates his ministry by saying, no, it didn't actually come from me at all. It doesn't come from my skills or eloquence or anything like that. It comes from God. And the proof is that in the midst of afflictions, God gave us his comfort, his strength. And we endured it for the sake of the gospel. And so there's a sort of a resolve running through it as well. And the resolve is that I must rejoice. That you know, in Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's this resolve that he's going to be joyful. It's costing him, in every sense possible, an arm and a leg. But he's going to be joyful. So you get that note of endurance and things, and you get it, you know, in other familiar passages like chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles or afflictions, phlipsis, being squeezed, crushed between rock and a hard place, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So comfort in time of affliction. Then we've got 8 and 9, the sort of the second section, the collection for the church in Jerusalem. And then he returns to the main theme vindicates, if you like, his authority against the opponents in 10 to 13. Now, there's a shift in the theme a little, and it's God's strength in the midst of their weakness. One of the charges against him was that he was weak. You know, he wasn't flashy, he wasn't spectacular, he wasn't a big shot. He was a weakling. He was little, bit of a country bumpkin in terms of his speech. He didn't amount to much. He's weak. And he you know, he's broken and suffering. He doesn't ride in looking tanned and, you know, spectacular and bulletproof hair and amazing teeth or something like that. He's not strong in this world's terms. He's weak. Dismiss him. Whereas what Paul is doing in 10 through 13 is essentially saying, look, it's the weakness which is the strength. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I turn to God. I am weak. He doesn't deny it. He said, I am weak, and that's the point. And so he boasts in his weakness. I must boast. And he constantly encourages the Corinthians to live a holy life and not to be swayed. So that's what's going on in the whole book, just to give you a flavour of the whole book. Now, you'll see what I mean when we turn to the introduction. Paul, an apostle. Well, he's writing to people who in chapter 11 are in the midst of a church who have been infiltrated by people who, chapter 11, verse 11 to 23, call themselves ministers and apostles. Now, he uses the word apostle elsewhere, but you realise where he's going with that here. He doesn't always use it. You realise where he's going with it now. And where does his apostleship come from? Well, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The authentication of his apostleship doesn't come from himself or his ability and his background. It comes from God. So if we can sort of use an analogy we've used before, you're out in Deadwood Gulch or something, and there's the sheriff has to ride off and deal with some baddies somewhere else, and so he appoints a deputy, and he slaps a sheriff badge onto the deputy, and he walks down the street, and, this is the guy now, watch out for him. It's that kind of thing. God has slapped the apostle's badge on Paul. He didn't seize it for himself. Weak little Paul, and everybody's going to have a laugh when they look at him. Nowadays, in our image-obsessed society, everyone would laugh at him. But God's put the badge on him, and God's appointed him. And that's his confidence. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So what is Paul's identity? Well, he has the role of an apostle, but his identity as somebody who is somebody who knows that he is put there by God to do God's work, speak God's message, totally by God's will. Their identity. To the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. So, what's their identity? Church, the ecclesia. You have been called together. You're the called together ones, the ecclesia. You have been called together by God. What has called you together is not some flash preacher who's just sort of flown in his private jet and, charged you 7,000 quid for an appearance fee or something. That's not what's called you together. That's not the binding force. You're the church of God, his call, and you belong to him. He gave you life, calling you together, and you have your whole being identified in him. So you are the church of God. But you're there in Corinth. Now, what that sets up is a contrast. See, what was happening to the Christians was they were just becoming worldly in the way that they gauged people and therefore received or did not receive God's word. They were just becoming like Corinthians. You're in Corinth, but you're of God. Or you're of God, even though you're in Corinth. So you've got to be there and totally present, but not of it. We use the phrase in the world, but not of the world. So what he's just hinting at, and it's going to develop it through the epistle, is look, there's got to be a massive difference between the worldly religion that you're developing and something that is radically different. And the difference will count. It's the difference that shows, and it's the difference that makes the impact on Corinth. You're of God in Corinth. You're not of Corinth in Corinth. And they are not just, hey, we're the Corinthians type thing. They're not just, them and like nobody else exists or matters. You are the church of God in Corinth together with all his people throughout the whole province. You're not isolated. You're part of a bigger family. So you don't just go your own way. You're part of a wider gathering. Now, letters of the day opened with who they were from and then who they were to. That's totally common, normal opening. And then there's always some sort of blessing that comes after it. You know, may peace descend upon your auntie's budgie or something like that. And some sort of thing from the gods or whatever. And, of course, the Christians use that in their letters, and Paul uses it, that structure in his letters, because that's the way you wrote letters. But look at what they need. Grace. They don't need Moses. They received a gospel of grace, of reconciliation by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all of God's grace. And that's what they're turning their backs on. So they need grace. That's not just a polite Christian opener. It's what they really need. And peace. Because those old quarrels have cropped up again. They're dividing. And they're at war with Paul. Well, not at war. They're opposing Paul. They need peace, the shalom, the wholeness, the integrity, the togetherness, the completeness. And they'll only get them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that little prayer in verse 2 goes right to the heart of what the rest of the letter will reveal they really need. So, opening to 2 Corinthians. There are some points there just to sort of reflect on. My suggestion is that we actually just take those home and pray through them. Let me just sort of say a little bit, where do we get our sense of identity from as we grow up? Because it's Paul's sense of identity that keeps him to the task, that gives him all the impetus for being able to continue with the Corinthians and not just give up with them. So where do we get our sense of identity as we grow up? Well, obviously we get it from our parents, school, peers, and all the rest of it. What has it given us? What has that identity given us? How has your sense of identity been reworked by being a Christian? But then there's this other question. What is your functioning identity? Because however much we know what the real answer is, the right answer is, we have what we might call functioning identities. So we will be, in some environments, we will relate differently to people. There are different kind of unspoken rules of behavior around us. There are you know, some parts of our identity which will go down well and gain acceptance, and there are others which won't. And it's just part of us being social beings. This isn't any kind of criticism. It's just part of us being social beings that we have these functioning identities in different environments. You know, so you walk into some situations and you put on your happy face. And you maybe don't even realize you're doing it, but you put on your happy face or you put on your brave face. When Anne Robinson got her facelift, if you remember that, Private Eye ran an absolutely fantastic cartoon, and it had Anne Robinson post facelift and Botox, and the speech bubble coming out said, "I'm having a brave face put on." We have our brave face or our happy face, or we have identities that function predominantly in different environments. I'm not saying that as a criticism. It's just part of being socially responsive beings. In fact, if you never do, you've probably got zero emotional intelligence and you're totally unaware of how you're coming over. But we do that. So we need to let God's word probe us a bit. And we ask, what are my functioning identities? And here's the thing. This was the Church of God in Corinth. Not the Church of Corinth in Corinth. So even though all the temptation was to think like a Corinthian, they couldn't do that. Think like a worldling. Think like they'd grown up thinking. Have the identity that was given to them by the city as they were growing up in it. They couldn't have that. See, they had to think through what their functioning identity was going to be. Were they going to bring the identity of Corinth into their church, engage people by those values, which is what the Judaizers wanted them to do, these super apostles, as Paul calls them with biting irony, or were they going to have a Christ identity when they gathered? So it, at some point or another, we just need to keep asking ourselves. It's just, you know, one of those long, hard looks in the mirror that the Bible compels us to have. How am I actually functioning? I know the right answer, but how am I functioning at work, at home, at church, or when nobody else is looking? Then the next one. If a stranger arrived in Aberdeen and asked about Gilk, how would you normally describe us? Now, there are three ways of describing church and what church is for us. Three sort of areas of description. The first is essentially what you might call a task approach to church. That is, there are ministers to exercise, there are jobs that need to be done, there are ways of serving. And church is a set of things, to meetings to turn up to and things to do, sign-up sheets to sign up, and there are some that we should be signing up, rotas to be on, that kind of thing. And that can be a feature of church in the West. It's essentially a place where you are doing tasks, and you do your church tasks. And if you do your church, there might be some you do on a Sunday, then some through the week and all the rest of it, but you're ticking tasks. Second way of approaching church is a place to be. So that at any one time, Gilk will be hospital, restaurant for food, university lecture room, classroom for receiving teaching. It will be a playground to have fun with your friends. It will be a lifeboat station. It will be an airport departure lounge as people get sent off to do mission stuff elsewhere. It will be a field hospital for walking wounded. Right? And at any one time, Gilk is all those things. Or conversely, through time, Gilk will need to be all of those things for any one person. So it's a place to be. Tasks to do, place to be. The third way of looking at congregation, a church, being part of a church, is a set of relationships. With close friends, newcomers, people you've actually been worshipping with for donkey's years but never really spoken to, on a serving team together, cleaning team, something like that, kitchen team on a Tuesday. But friendships grow. And the quality of those relationships is supposed to be love. The biggest gauge, as the saying goes. So the way we do the tasks and the place that we need is characterized by the quality of the relationships that we have. So you can look at church as a place where you go and do tasks, a place in inverted commas to be, or a set of relationships. Normally, most of us, because we've been conditioned this way for the past 300-400 years or so, would meet a stranger, they arrive in Aberdeen, they ask about Gilk, and we will combine all those and we'll identify a building. Or you might say, well, it's Presbyterian. Or you might say, well, it's the place where we meet on a Sunday and we do this and this and this, or whatever. How would you describe us? And then the last question there, how would the two needs that Paul highlights, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, how would those two needs apply to your own situation at the moment and apply to us as a fellowship? So those are questions to reflect on, which needed a bit of explanation, which is why I didn't want to just throw them out, because you look at them and think, what on earth is that one about? Because when I'm writing discussion questions, they end up being way too cryptic. Unless it says, was there anything in tonight's study which was, etc., incomprehensible. What I've put in closing, up at the top right, is, if you like, it's a passage which summarizes or gathers together so much of what we've just been talking about in one way or another. So we'll close by just reading that out loud. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to ponder what your word says. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us in coming weeks to understand the text and to receive the word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for one another, Lord, that you would grant grace and peace. We pray this, Lord, for each other, just sitting here as we think of just the folk around us, as we think, Lord, of what we know about the lives of the people we're sitting next to, in front of, behind. And we pray for one another. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace. Give grace when the devil accuses us. Give grace when our own hearts condemn us. Give us grace to receive and grace to show. And Lord, we pray for one another for peace. That peace that comes from you, which passes all understanding. Peace with God. Peace with one another, peace about the future, all unknown, peace in this world. And Lord, as we pray for each other in the room tonight, we pray these two things for our whole fellowship. And we pray it for the sake of the name and the glory and honor of Jesus amongst us and in our city. Amen.